Anyway, like I was saying, when we're first walking with the Lord, everything seems so brand new. And maybe you can think back to that time. Just, you know, I know people with me at my work, you know, were kind of surprised. I sort of changed overnight, just did a 180. And I had known the Lord before then. I've shared this before. My mom raised me to know the Lord, and I know at some point before I can remember, I did come to know Jesus as my Savior and prayed the prayer of salvation. Don't remember that. Don't remember ever not believing in Jesus. And I can't get my microphone thing working here, so we'll just pop it right there. But there came a point in my life where I had grown up with it, and it all seemed so common and ordinary to me that there wasn't a real excitement about the Lord. There was just more sort of a gutting it out, this is right, this is wrong kind of thing. And I'll get into that a little bit later, but I know I had the same sort of feeling when that turned around and the faith that my mom had raised me in really became my personal faith in Jesus, that it just was like walking on air and talking about the Lord and in conversations at work and, you know, people thinking you turn into a Jesus freak or something. And like I said before, I had, and not afraid of that label at all. I like that label. Everything seems brand new. Then as we journey along, you know, a lot of things of life start hitting. Sort of like when you're driving on that summer vacation and you get out at a stop and your grill is all covered with love bugs and stuff, you know. and we pick up stuff as we're going down the road with the Lord. And we hit some bumps and we get some bruises and some scrapes and then we get distracted by things and we pick up dirt along the way and sometimes you don't even realize that you're not where you once were. And then one day, you suddenly wake up to the fact, I'm not where I was. In fact, it's sort of like if you've ever seen Fiddler on the Roof, one of my top five movies of all time, you know, where Tevye he was talking to his wife and he's talking to his daughters, and then they'll say something and then he'll stop and think and talk to himself. And they sort of, in his mind, they back way down the road in the distance. You know, and then he's standing there. They're really just a few feet away from him, but it's like he's looking at them in the distance and he's weighing what they said and weighing what he's always thought to be true and communicating with himself. Sometimes it's like we stop and all of a sudden it's like the Lord is way down that road. When it used to seem like he was right there. You know, he was wherever we went, he was, you know, right there. And suddenly you can realize sometimes that things have changed like that. And then we can find ourselves pleading with God to bring back that newness again. There was a song back in the early days of modern Christian music by Cynthia Clawson, Bring Back the New Again. And, you know, I want to see you again. Bring back the way it was when we first began. And I don't know if you've ever cried out like that, but I know I have. And we can wonder if we'll ever get back. I can remember spending a long time feeling like I was in the wilderness, doing my wilderness wanderings, and thinking, I know where I once was. You know, I once went to France for a summer. I had so much faith that I didn't even ask for money. I just said, if the Lord wants me to go, He'll bring the money in. And He did. And that's when terrorism was really starting to become noticed. You know, trash cans were blowing up and car bombs and things in Europe were going off the summer before that, 1985. 1986 was the year I went. And your friends trying to talk me out of going because, you know, there's terrorism happening over there. And just not flinching in the face of that. Just, God wants me to go do this, and I'm going. And if God wants to bring me back alive, He will. You know, and then I can remember having descended from that and looking back and saying, where did I get all of that faith? And the Lord was so close and so real, and somehow I've let fleshly things get in between me and God, and can I ever get back there? And then I would have little growth spurts and times, and I would consciously be thinking, okay, good, I'm on my way back now, you know, and then that would seem to kind of wake me up and say, no, I'm still back here. And it just was a bad place to be. And, you know, Israel had, for the most part, in the text that we've looked at up to this point, they had forsaken God's anointed man. I say for the most part, because some of them had gone with him. They had gone with David, stayed loyal to the one that God had anointed king. If God has anointed him king, then it's God's plan for him to be king. It's God's will. And those who would force him out, force him across the Jordan, take up arms with the one who has risen up against him, are out of God's will. Even though God is using their disobedience to discipline David, God can do that. But God is still not pleased with what they're doing. They had forsaken God's anointed. They had followed after his rebellious son, Absalom, to the point that they pursued David to kill him. They were out to kill him. That's how far they had gotten from where God had taken them. And now they're suddenly finding themselves in one of those, oh no, what have we done kind of modes. How did we get here? What's going on? So we want to look at 2 Samuel 19. And we're not going to look at the whole chapter this morning. The last part of the chapter, I think, is better as part of the first part of verse chapter 20. So we'll look at that next week. We just want to read through about verse 30. And remember, Joab is David's commander. And David had told Joab and the other two commanders, when you go into battle against my son Absalom, do not harm him.
Right.
Do win the battle, but don't harm him. And Joab had discovered Absalom was tangled up in the branches of a terebinth tree, so he took a spear and went over and stabbed him in the heart 3 times. And then Joab's armor bearers beat him to death, as if the spear hadn't already, you know, done the work. He must have had a little bit of life left in him. And so Joab has directly disobeyed David and killed David's son. And David has heard, we won the battle, but Absalom is dead. And he's just weeping and grieving. That's where we pick up here in chapter 19. And Joab was told, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. And the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. And that's not how you're supposed to come back from a victorious battle. You're supposed to come back, you know, through the Arc de Triomphe or something, just marching and bands playing and we won. God gave us the victory. And yeah, these people are slinking back as if they lost and they're ashamed. And it's all because David hasn't said squat about, we won the battle. All he said is, oh, my son is dead, he's dead, oh, Absalom, my son. And so these people feel like they failed. When they put their lives on the line to go out and fight for David. So they slink back into their tents. In verse 4, but the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, now this is the commander, this guy is under David, David is the king, this is the guy who had killed Absalom. So he comes in to David's house and says, today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. This is the message David is sending. Now Joab gives his king an order, basically. He says, "Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." So everyone's going to desert you, David. You stay here and weep over Absalom. Yeah, your son is gone, and that's awful. But there's more going on here. Remember, he was trying to kill you. He was trying to kill us. He was overthrowing the nation. He had to be stopped. And you know, all you can think of is, "Oh, my son, my son." When your men have fought valiantly to give the victory and to put an end to this rebellion, they're out of here if you don't go out and talk to them. So verse 8, "Then the king arose and sat in the gate. And they told all the people, saying, 'There is the king sitting in the gate.' So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent." Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" And this is where Israel's having that "what have we done" moment. You know, David had done all of this for us, and then when Absalom rose up, we anointed him and ditched David, and now the guy that we went with is dead. Yeah, we bet on the wrong horse. Now, why isn't anybody talking about bringing the king back? Because we've obviously made a big mistake here. So that's Israel. And understand that a couple of generations from this point, Israel will be divided into the 10 northern tribes, and then Judah, which takes up a huge southern portion of the land geographically, Judah will become, that tribe will break off and become a nation unto itself. And Benjamin, tiny little tribe that's nestled right in there between them, will go with Judah, but that will always be referred to just as Judah. And people seem to already be thinking in these terms, because it speaks here of Israel saying, "Let's bring the king back." But now in verse 11, David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, 'Why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king?'" So he's saying, you know, the 10 northern tribes are talking about bringing me back, but I want to hear it from you guys. You know, we're family. And Judah is where Jerusalem is. That's where the capital is. That's where the throne is. You know, I'm not just going to come storming back in and take over. I want to hear from you guys that you want me to come back. And he says in verse 13, "And say to Amasa, 'Are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab.'" So I think Joab here, he's lost his position. It may be because of the way he talked to David here at the beginning, but I doubt that, because David receives his counsel and responds to it. I think it's because he directly disobeyed an order and killed Absalom. And so David's saying, you can't be in charge of the army anymore. So he's going to raise up this other guy. So David's saying, look, I want to come back to you guys. I'm raising up one of your own to head the army. And verse 14, "So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word to the king, 'Return you and all your servants.' Then the king returned and came to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera," and remember him, he was the guy who, when David, the day David left Jerusalem, was fleeing from Absalom, there was a guy on the ridge above, you know, running along, throwing rocks at him and hurling insults and curses. That was Shimei. "Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and that was the guy that David had put in charge of the servants of Mephibosheth, when Mephibosheth, David wanted to show kindness to the house of Jonathan. And Mephibosheth, who had was crippled in his feet somehow, David had set him up in a house, given him all the lands of Saul, his grandfather, had said, "You're eating at my table every day from now on," had taken this guy from obscurity and poverty and lavished him with stuff, and said, "I'm also giving these servants," and Ziba was the head of those servants. So there were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons, and his 20 servants with him. And they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" So David's like, hey, I'm the king, and he's who he is. What he did, it hasn't affected anything. Nobody's going to be put to death today in Israel. This is a homecoming, and today we rejoice, and I don't need to put this guy to death. I didn't put him to death when he did it. I'm not putting him to death now. Verse 23, "Therefore the king said to Shimei, 'You shall not die.' And the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace." So he must have been quite a mess. "So it was, when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king, that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me.'" Now, just a little background on that. You might recall a couple of chapters ago that when David was going out, Ziba had shown up with donkeys and supplies and stuff and had said, "These are for you, David." And David had said, "Where's Mephibosheth?" "Oh, he stayed behind in Jerusalem, and he's talking about how today the kingdom is going to be restored to the house of Saul." You know, and made Mephibosheth look like he was glad David was being overthrown, because if the kingdom's restored to the house of Saul, it looks like Mephibosheth is going to be king. And this is what Ziba said Mephibosheth was doing after all the kindness that David had shown him. So David's gone from that time up until now believing that Mephibosheth has turned his back on him. But now Mephibosheth is filling him in on the truth. He says, "My servant deceived me, for your servant said, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame.'" So he was going to do that, but Ziba had done something that stopped that from happening, deceived him in some way. And verse 27, "And he has slandered your servant," in other words, he has slandered me, "to you. But my lord the king is like the angel of God, therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out anymore to the king?" So I think this is how we can tell that Mephibosheth is the one who's genuine here. He's saying, "Let happen to me what will happen to me. I had nothing going in my life until you reached out and made something of it. And so you're the king. You're like the angel of God to me. If whatever you see fit." Ziba deceived you. He slandered me to you. Whatever you want to do, that's fine. I'm just glad you're back. And so the king said to him, "Why do you speak anymore of your matters? I have said you and Ziba divide the land." So it's like David is saying, "You know, I told Ziba he could have land. I told you could have land. Whatever. Divide the land." And there's lots of land to go around here. So So they're both going to get the land. Verse 30, then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. So that's as far as we'll take it this morning. I'll just sum up the part that follows after this. There's this 80-year-old guy, Barzillai, who had given David and his men supplies as they were going into the battle. And David says to Barzillai, hey, come across the Jordan with me. I'll set you up in my palace and just take care of you. Barzillai says, you know what? I'm 80 years old. I can hardly hear or see or do anything anymore. And, you know, I just want to stay over here and die near my home and be buried with my fathers. So don't take offense, but I don't want to come across the Jordan with you. But here's a servant that you can take in my place if you want to bless somebody. And so David does that. David's always into blessing people, it seems. We want to focus this morning on what's going on in verses 9 through 30. As Israel has come to this point of being out of the will of God and being distant from where God had brought them, as we've been talking about, and look at how they come back to being restored to how things were before. And a couple of things happen along the way when this sort of thing happens. It happens with them, it happens with us. The first thing that happens is the realization that things are not right. You know, one of those waking up moments. That's one of the things I know with Alcoholics Anonymous. You know, that's the thing. The first step is to get the person to say, hi, I'm Bob and I'm an alcoholic. You know, because he's got to make that statement and admit it. That's the first step to being able to move on from there. And I think, but it's the same with anything. If you've got some disease that needs to be, cancer or something, and you need to start treatments to eradicate that thing from your body, the first step is finding out that it's there, the diagnosis. And the same thing is true spiritually. The realization that things are not right and something needs to be done. Israel here wakes up to how they have pursued their own way rather than God's way. They say there in verses 9 and 10, you know, this is where they're waking up. And, oh, David, the king, he saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. They're not talking about just recently in these recent battles. They're saying, this is what David has been among us. He's been the general. He's been the victor. You know, he's legendary for being the only one that would take on Goliath. And he has delivered us from the Philistines. He's saved us, delivered us, protected us. And then his son rose up against him, and we said, we're going with him. And he fought against this man of God and lost, died. Failed. And now we've been associated with that. We need to get back on track with God's plan. It's like they're saying, why are we sitting around not saying anything about bringing back the king? We need to do something here. And that's called waking up. Waking up is the first step in getting back to where we need to be. When we're away from God and think that we're okay, we're really asleep to reality. And, you know, often the person will be in that state for a while when they've drifted away. Things have gone a little cold, lukewarm, or whatever. It's sort of like, there's an old story, I don't know if anybody's ever actually done this test, but it's the frog in the kettle. I don't know if you've heard that illustration. But they say that a frog will adapt to the temperature of the water that it's in. And it can adapt to very extreme temperatures. And so you put a frog in some cold water in a pan, and it's fine, it adapts to that. You put that pan on the stove and turn on a very low heat. And as the water temperature gradually rises, the frog can adjust to that and think it's fine. And that water will get to a boiling point. And as long as it's gradually getting there, almost imperceptibly rising to that level, the frog is fine. And the frog will sit there and boil to death, thinking everything is fine. Like I said, I don't know if anybody's ever actually done that, but it's an illustration that works really well. So that's what happens to us sometimes. We're like the frog in the kettle, and we keep adapting to our environment, adapting to them, thinking everything's fine. We touch base with God a little bit here and there. You know, everything's fine. Israel in the book of Judges is a very good example of waking up. Their alarm went off so many times. It's a little 400-year, I think, period of history there. And, man, so many times they find themselves asleep and being awakened just in that little period of their history. You know, it's serving God, loving God, praising God, and worshiping God, and then sort of drifting away a little bit, chilling out a little bit. And then they start taking on their environment around them. Next thing you know, they're worshiping other gods, they're building idols and bowing down to them, and involved in the worship of the lands around them. And so God says, okay, you want to be like those people? I'll let those people take you captive. And off they go to be disciplined. And then they're in misery and servitude. And then they wake up and they, oh, what have we done? How far we have fallen. God was always with us. And look what we've done. We repent. And then they cry out to God. And God says, I will deliver you. And he comes and delivers them. And then they're back in their land and they're worshiping God and praising God and serving God. And then they start to adapt to the nations around them again and chilling out. And then they start worshiping other gods. And back into captivity they go, and until they cry out to God again, wake up call. And, you know, it happens over. That's what the book is about. Again and again and again and again. I can remember that, you know, when I was hanging out with my friends from high school, and then we became adults, and, you know, back then the drinking age in Florida was 18, and I turned 18 and had really stayed away from drinking for the most part up to that point. But then, you know, the thing to do got to be we go out to a movie and then go to a bar, because now we could. And so then I started getting into drinking and partying with my buddies, and one of those guys was named Mike, and Mike was an agnostic. And agnostic is basically an atheist who's afraid to admit it. And but that's what he was. And through our growing up time, I would share the gospel with him, and he just had no point of reference for it, didn't want to hear it or anything. And then along the way, as we're into all of our partying and everything, and I'm still a Christian, and I'm showing up for church once a month, you know, just kind of touching base with God here and there. I'm still reading my Bible almost every night. I would come home, you know, real tipsy and still try to read my Bible before bed, but just totally sliding away into the life of the world. And Mike got saved, not through my witness. His brother got saved through being involved with Campus Crusade for Christ, and Mike started hanging around with him and going to some of their meetings, and he got saved. And of all the churches in Tampa, he starts showing up at my church, the church I grew up in. Somehow the people that he was involved in that led him to the Lord or something were involved in my church. And I see Mike in church, but whoa, cool. But then, you know, I got to act like, you know, I'm the spiritual one. Oh, sure, I'm a Christian. I've been a Christian all my life. And, you know, but I keep continuing in the party life, whereas Mike stops. And, but we're all still hanging out with each other. And then we all started talking about getting an apartment together, three or four of us. And we were also living with our parents. We were ready to move out. We were about 20 years old. So we're all sitting around talking about different apartments that have multiple, you know, three and four bedroom apartments and things. And Mike, just out of the blue, I can see it like it happened yesterday. It was out in front of my house, sitting on the cars that were parked out on the street. And he just looks at me and he says, you know, I don't think I can live with you. And I said, why? Is because you party too much. And now that was a bucket of cold water on my head. That was a slap in the face. That was a wake-up call. This, I used to witness to this guy. And that's where I was, and that's where he was. The tables have turned now. Sadly, Mike, I think, has sort of lost his fire along the way. I haven't talked to him in probably 6 or 7 years. But you know, it was a wake-up call. But waking up causes us to realize that something must be done. And that was a good thing. It was an offensive thing. I didn't like it. But man, it wouldn't leave me alone. Would not leave me alone. And it ultimately led to what would happen sometime later at a Billy Graham crusade in Tampa Stadium in 1979. It sort of reminds me of a story that I heard Chuck Smith tell about a pastor who pastored, you know, one of the largest fellowships outside of California, and I think it was the largest one in Colorado. And he had been around for a long time in the Calvary Chapel movement, and there came a time where he started to get attracted to his church secretary. Because you see, he was into real cultural sorts of things, the arts and highbrow music and stuff like that. His wife wasn't so much into those things, but his secretary was. And so they had this connection. And man, when you're married and you start having a connection like that with somebody of the opposite sex who's not your spouse, don't go there. Because there becomes an emotional attachment. And so he went there. And then next thing, he started going out with his secretary. He started committing adultery. And he left his wife and married the secretary. And, you know, lost the church because of it and everything, but he would still keep in touch with Chuck Smith. And he would say, you know, Chuck, this is just the best thing that's ever happened to me. And I did such the right thing. And Chuck wouldn't hammer him on or anything. He said he would just listen, and then he would hang up the phone and pray. And one day he got a phone call from this guy, and it's like everything had changed. And the guy said, what have I done? Now it was too late to fix it. He had divorced his wife, married this woman, you know, he had kids and everything, you know. And this was now a bad situation. But Chuck's comment was, that's the phone call I've been waiting for. Because now we can start to rebuild this life here. Can't fix all the other stuff, but we can at least start to rebuild this life. And it's a wake-up call. It's a wake-up call. I don't know that maybe there's someone here this morning who, as I'm saying these things, you're saying, yeah, boy, the Lord used to seem so close to me, and now I'm feeling like he is. It's like he's on the horizon or something. And I didn't even realize it. You know, and maybe the Lord is waking you up to your situation. It's a very loving thing. It can offend you. The messenger that brings about the wake-up call, like Mike bringing it to me all those years ago, you can say, you can think like, who are you to talk to me like this, you know, about these things? But the Lord is doing that in a loving way because he knows you're not where you need to be. The Lord knows when we have awakened. He knows when the light goes on. He knows when we're saying, oh, what have I done? How did I get here? He knows when we've started to realize that we've fallen from the heights. He knows that when we start thinking, I want to get back again. And he's not standing there, you know, like the whack-a-mole game thing. And when we come to realize what's going on, our head pops out of the hole and he's hitting us with a hammer. It's the opposite of that. Because when God, it's more like what Chuck said with this pastor, that's what I've been waiting to hear. When we get to that point. And that's when he begins to prick our hearts. And of course that pricking of our heart has already been going on. But we become aware now that there's an invitation to make things right, an invitation from the Lord. The children of Israel, or the children of Judah here, in verses 11 through 14, you know, David has heard from the 10 tribes, and now Judah's not following along, but the nation as a whole is moving in the right direction. And so David sends this word, hey guys, you know, I'm here knocking on your door. I want to come home, but I want you to invite me home. And that's kind of like what God does. If Judah was where David had lived, and Judah had welcomed Absalom into David's home, so maybe Judah is saying, we didn't just go along with this guy like the whole nation did, but we invited him into our house, Absalom. And so now maybe they're too ashamed. Maybe they don't want to look David in the eye. And so David takes the first step. Guys, I want to come home. I want you to invite me back. And that is really similar to what God does for the person who wants to return home. David is a man after God's own heart. And occasionally you see things come up in David where you say, man, that is so much like the way Jesus is. Turn over to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation verses 2 and 3, you know, John is receiving this revelation, these things about days to come, revelation of Jesus that he's sharing with us. And along the way, Jesus sends letters to seven churches that are in existence at that time. One of those is in the town of Laodicea. And those are recorded in chapters 2 and 3. And so he dictates basically to John as John is in this receiving this vision. And in Revelation 3 and verse 14, he says, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So, you know, think of that in terms of like water. Cold water is refreshing and useful. Hot water is also useful. We can clean things with it. Around Laodicea, there were some hot springs that were considered to be valuable for medicinal purposes. I mean, you go, if you've ever been in a hot spring, man, you want that thing as hot as you can stand it. It's just like a jacuzzi. You know, if you turn on a jacuzzi, you want it hot. And then you start, sort of like the frog in the kettle, you start to get used to it. You feel like you want to turn the temperature up even more and get it hotter, you know. Because there's that soothing, relaxing, medicinal effects that it has on the body. So cold water is refreshing to drink. Hot water is good for things like that. We also, you know, make soup with it and coffee and tea. And, you know, hot water is good also. But what do we do with lukewarm water? If something's lukewarm, we either want to put ice in it to make it cold, or we want to put it on the stove or in the microwave to heat it up. But we don't want something lukewarm. And the Laodiceans were neither cold nor hot. There was nothing good or useful about them in their current condition spiritually. They were just lukewarm. So it's like Jesus is saying, if I took a drink of you, I'd want to spit you out. And so he goes on and talks about why they're like this. It says, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So, you know, he's not saying because they have money, they're therefore, by definition, in this situation, but he's saying your money, you've been blessed financially, you have resources, and so you think everything is cool because you're comfortable and you've got whatever you need. And you don't even realize that spiritually you've become wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Your money is like a painkiller. The pain is there and you don't realize it. And so he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. And you know, this song that we sang last week, Light the Fire Again, comes from this passage. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. You're blind to reality. You need to wake up, Laodiceans. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. The Lord is saying, I'm not going to let you stay in this lukewarm condition. You know, you can turn around, or you can have a little discipline to nudge you to turn around. But I'm not going to let you stay here. So the Lord loves us too much to let us stay there. So he's giving them the opportunity. Wake up now and get back right with me. Verse 20, and this is one of the most famous verses in the Bible. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. It's interesting that verse is often used to speak to unbelievers about how to get saved. But what Jesus, he's talking to believers who have grown lukewarm in their faith. And he's saying, hey, I'm out here on the porch, I'm knocking on the door. And, you know, my situation that began with my wake-up call with Mike that day out in front of my house, then Billy Graham came to town. And then I started trying all the people that I partied with at work, and I remember I was wanting to talk up Billy Graham coming to town, maybe get some of these people to go. And so I started really acting like a Christian. I remember one of my coworkers that I hung around with all the time. She said, "Wow, you sound like one of these people that would go to Billy Graham or go to that Billy Graham thing." I said, "Oh, I am one of those people. I am going." And somebody else, saw this in me, and they were like, "You're religious? Gee, I never would have known it. I mean, you swear so much. You can't tell." And you know, I was. This is another wake up call. And so I went to Billy Graham, and went with a friend of mine named Robert. And his wife, he was married at the time. And, you know, we sat up at the very top of Tampa Stadium, like on the back row, just way up there, nosebleed section. And we're hearing the message, and I'm sitting there trying to look so spiritual in case somebody I know from church or something is around. You know, I want to look spiritual. And just putting on this phony act for nobody. And Billy Graham gave the invitation, and you know what? It didn't move me. But my friend Robert and his wife were sitting over to my right, and they were just sort of whispering to each other. And then he turned and looked at me, and he said, "We want to go down there. Do you want to go down?" And I'm like, "Hey, I'll go down with you." So I was thinking, I'll go as their moral support. And so I went down. But now I'm going down and I'm thinking, wow, who knows, people from church might be seeing me going forward at the altar call. They might think I'm not saved or something. So I'm just going to stick my chest out and smile and, you know, look like I'm not weeping or repentant or something. I'm not one of the ones going forward here to get saved. And so I went down, and just to be moral support to Robert and his wife, Teresa. And so while I'm down there, you know, they have counselors that come and talk to you. I'm down there just sort of standing off to the side, you know. Counselor comes up to me and starts talking to me. "Oh, yeah, I'm already saved. I just came down to be a moral support to my friend." "Oh, okay. Well, you know, can I still talk with you a little bit?" And so he starts showing me this decision card. "I want to receive Jesus as my Savior. I want to rededicate my life." And I knew rededicating my life was a good thing. People did that all the time. And so I said, "Yeah, I'll check rededicate my life." And so he does that. And he says, "Could you wait here a second?" "Sure." He goes and gets a senior counselor. Senior counselor comes over. "So you want to rededicate your life?" Yeah. Well, you know, anytime somebody checks that box, "I want to rededicate my life," I always like to ask them, "What does that mean to you?" And so now I'm like, but I knew the lingo. So I'm talking the lingo. And they went away, and that's all well. And they gave me a memory, you know, pack of verses so you can carry around and memorize Bible verses. I still have that pack with the date that all that happened written on it. And so then I go from there. The next day I came back to the final day of the crusade and brought another friend, another Mike. And when the invitation was given, I asked Mike, do you want to go forward? And Mike said, you know, I can't argue with anything he said. Intellectually, I'd buy it all, but I'm just not ready to give up some things in my life. And Mike wouldn't go forward. And it's very tragic. He never has gone forward in his heart to this day. But then, you know, the rest of the week started, and I'm trying to really act, you know, more holy now. And about Wednesday of that next week, the Sunday was the last day of the crusade, and about Wednesday of the next week, I'm reading my Bible at night before bed, like I always did, and you know, almost like got my chest out and the smile on my face before God. I'm in my room by myself, just acting holy. And I'm reading the scripture, and I just couldn't keep it up anymore. And I just like put the Bible down, and I got real weepy. And I'm like, you know, Lord, I'm such a fake. I don't even know if I'm saved. I don't know how I'd be saved. I don't know if I am. All I know is I want to be. If I'm not, I want to be. And you know, from that night, things just changed instantly in my life. With hindsight, I've gone rehashed it a million times in my mind, and I know that I knew the gospel message and I had embraced it, and my hope was entirely in what Jesus had done on the cross from childhood. I knew there was no other way to heaven than that, and embraced Him. But I think I had just picked up too much stuff along the way, gotten into high school, you know, was hanging around. None of my friends were Christians until Mike got saved. Was just blending in and had fallen away, and then got old enough to drink and started doing that. And, you know, and there I was. And I was saved, but man, I was carnal. I was carnal. And the Lord woke me up from that. And what a beautiful thing it was. I just remember, you know, the night before I went to that Saturday night meeting where my friend Robert and his wife went forward and I went with them. On that previous Friday night, I had been out in one of my favorite pubs, boozing it up like normal, just partying up, having a good time. And then I went to Billy Graham, and then Wednesday happened, and then I was in a mall, and one of the bars, I think the bar I had been in, was in this mall. And the door to it was right off, you know, I'd have the long entryway coming in from the parking lot, and the door to this bar was right there in that entryway. So you would walk by it going in to the mall, and I went to the mall for something else, and I walked by, it's one of my favorite hangouts. And just the sound of the music and stuff coming out that door was like filth and sewage pouring out into the hallway. I wanted to run away from that hallway as fast as I could. And the Lord did that. It just was an instant change. You know, then time went on, and I found myself again in another place, distant from the Lord, wondering, how did I get here? You know, and then I've shared that story many times, and the Lord just graciously brought me back. And even lately, the Lord just is reviving my heart in a new way. And the Lord does that. That's what the Lord wants to do in our lives. And the Lord just will work in the life of the person who hears the knocking on the door and says, come on in. Come on in and let's have some fellowship. You know, have you moved away from God today? Is that where you find yourself? Have you crowded Jesus out of your life with other things? Life brings so many things at us. So many, you know, so many things job-related and leisure-related and just relaxation-related and time-consuming things that that we say, oh, I don't have time for church, I don't have time for reading my Bible, and I don't have time for praying because I'm doing all these other things. And we don't have time to not do those things related to the Lord. But we just wake up one day and say, I'm not where I was, and I don't know how I got here. And maybe Jesus is waking you up today, and he's knocking on the door of your heart. He wants to be in your heart, not on the front porch. I mean, he's in your heart in the salvation sense, if you know him, but he wants to be have a fellowship with you in your heart. And don't leave him standing on the front porch, knocking on the door. Open the door. Come on in, Jesus. Let's get it back where it was. In fact, let's go beyond where it was. So there's the realization that things are not right, and there's the invitation to make things right. And then finally, we can go back to 2 Samuel 19. There's a revitalization when things are made right. And we read about a couple of guys here that have this relationship going on with David in the remaining part of what we read. We saw Shimei, and we saw Mephibosheth. Shimei, who had cursed David, and now he comes and humbles himself and receives mercy. Mephibosheth had never cursed David, had never left David, but he had stayed behind, and now he was surrounded by people who were against David. And yet he himself still loved David and longed for the king's return. And he says there at the end of verse 30 that he's just glad that the king has come back in peace to his own house. And that's what Mephibosheth has been waiting for. Whenever a people moves away from God, and it can happen to individuals, it can happen to groups, it happens to denominations, it happens to nations. I think the church in this country, in many ways, many sectors of the church, has grown lukewarm to the Lord. And we don't realize it because we've created man-made systems of how to do church, how to market the church, how to reach people, and all that. We've got all kinds of activity going on, but very little spirit of the Lord involved in any of it. That's what it looks like, I think, when you look around at what's going on. It's like a book I'm reading on revival says, the Lord is not interested in heat. In other words, a lot of activity moving around. The Lord is interested in light. And we need light. We need to be woken up. And people who have turned their backs on God, but who cry out to the Lord, will find mercy, just as Shimei did with David. Jeremiah 29:11-14, Israel is going into, or Judah, I think it is going into captivity. And they're going to be there for a few decades. But the Lord says, the Lord knows the time will come when they will cry out to him for help. And he says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And that's where, that's Jeremiah 29:11. That's, or 29:13, 11 or 13, one of the two. 29:11 is where he says, I know the plans I have for you, plans to bless you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. He's saying this to people who are going into captivity. This is my plan. You don't see it now, but this is my plan for you. And you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. And that happens. And then the Lord brings people back who turn and cry out to him. Even as Shimei came to David and received that kind of treatment from David. And David said, it's fine. In fact, I want to tell you, you shall not die. And he swore to him. He said, I promise you, you will not die. You're not going to pay for what you did to me. Then there's, you know, Mephibosheth, who had waited for David and had been slandered. And he's like people who have longed for the former glory that they have known in the past. And they're still with the Lord, and haven't departed, and yet they see it sort of growing cold around them. And they long for the Lord to visit his people and bring revival. I see Mephibosheth as someone like that. And then when the Lord comes, it's, oh, how glorious God has visited us. And look at his people on fire for him again. And we're not dwindling anymore, but we're vibrant for God. And it's not just one or two of us, you know, a handful of us here or there, but it's the body. And boy, that's what we need in this country. We need that in every fellowship, ours included. That we would just see that vibrancy from a people who has turned and sought the Lord with all their heart and has said, you are my all in all, Lord. Nothing else matters except you. And anything that gets in the way of me and you and pulls me away so that I can look down the road and see you in the distance, I want it out of here. It's all about you, Lord. And, you know, it's a glorious thing when things are right between us and God. When we're in tune with Him. When we're in step with what He's doing. It's beautiful. That newness feeling. And I find myself saying, why do we ever walk away from that? As good as that is, why do we ever let stuff move us away from there? It just doesn't make sense. And yet we do. And we settle for less. So I just want to ask, is Jesus out on the porch this morning? Because if he is, he hasn't forgotten you. You might have crowded him out, but he hasn't forgotten you. And he's knocking on the door. He's knocking. And maybe you're not hearing him, but let him wake you up this morning so that you hear him not only knocking, but calling. It says there he's calling out to you. You hear his voice. Hear him knocking. And let him in. Open your ears and open the door and let Jesus in. And you know what? He says, I will come in and dine with you. In that culture, that totally means fellowship. I mean, we sit down and eat with other people all the time. You go into a restaurant, there's somebody sitting 3 feet away from you. You're sort of dining together. You're all in the same room. You can actually even start talking about the Cubs or something, you know, and actually start joining in. But in their culture, dining together wasn't some casual thing. It was fellowship. And Jesus is saying, I'll come in and dine with you. Hey, I don't know who's where, but you know. You know. And if the Lord is waking you up this morning, let him do it. Praise him for that alarm clock. Don't say, oh, shut that stupid thing off and go back to sleep. Hit the snooze button. Praise him for that. This is the wake-up call I need. And I want to get back where I was, because life is really a drudgery the way it is now. And I want to be back on top. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you love us and you don't let us stay where we sometimes place ourselves. And Lord, help us to just, on the front end of those times where we would be in danger of slipping away from you, just help us to hear your voice then and stop the process early. But Lord, if anyone here finds themselves at a distance from you this morning, I just pray that you would lovingly just awaken them to that fact, and that their ears might be open to hear you calling them and knocking on their door, and that they might let you in from the porch and come into fellowship with them. We thank you that you are faithful to do this. I just pray for every one of us here this morning, the joy unspeakable that comes from the knowledge of you and the fullness of your Spirit. We pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Let's stand for a benediction. And you know, I know we're a small fellowship here, and so it's like, even in a large fellowship, the pastor is still just one of the people. This is the calling the pastor has. Other people have other callings in the body. But I am still your pastor. And if you feel like you want to talk about these things, talk to me. I'd be happy to be available for that. The Lord bless you.
The Lord bless you.
And keep you.
And keep you.
The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. Be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up.
The Lord lift up.
His countenance.
His countenance.
Upon you and give you peace. Amen.